The following message is the eighth in the series titled Studies in Romans, taken from Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, number 1. It was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, June 26, 2005, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will open your copy of the Scriptures to the first chapter of Romans, we are presently working our way consecutively through Paul's letter to the church at Rome, trying to understand the central theme of the letter, trying to understand the things that Paul says for our instruction in matters of faith and practice. In this opening section in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, we have Paul's greeting to the brethren in Rome, in which he identifies himself, identifies them, and identifies the subject of his letter, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in this section, as we saw, Paul opens up what I've called a theology of identity. That is, everything is identified in terms of its relationship to Christ and the gospel. And it's in this way that Paul engages the attention of his readers with certain expectations. That is, that they will be eager to hear what he has to say, especially on the subject of the essential principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there follows in verses 8 through 17 of this passage a general introduction to the letter, in which Paul moves first to the subject of his thankfulness to God for the faith of the Roman brethren, but then goes on to speak of his desire, his long-standing desire to visit them, that there might be the opportunity for ministry among them, and also the opportunity for the mutual encouragement one of the other. But now we come this morning to return to this passage. We looked last time especially at verses 14 through 16. There Paul says, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. We saw last time that Paul speaks of a sense of obligation or a reality of obligation that he has towards the Gentile nations. He speaks of Greeks and barbarians, wise and unwise, to all classes in that society and in that culture. And so he speaks likewise under the influence of that indebtedness, an indebtedness that comes not simply by virtue of his being set apart to the gospel as an apostle of Jesus Christ, but an indebtedness that is related to his own longing for them, that is, his own heart and his own love toward them. But he goes on to say that against the background of that sense of indebtedness, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And then verse 16, and here's where we spent most of our time, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And we saw that his lack of shame, if we put that in positive terms, he has a confidence in the gospel, that is, a confidence that it will do precisely what he says it will do. That is, it is for, or the nature of the case is, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Now, before leaving this verse, I want to back up just for a moment and pick up a couple of points, and then we'll move to verse 17, which will occupy our time today and next Lord's Day. There's much more here than we can possibly treat in one sitting. But the expression, the power of God unto salvation, in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, truly as the nature of the case is. That's the meaning of that little conjunction. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Well, let's focus for a second on that expression, power of God unto salvation. That expression points us to two very important truths. And the first is that the gospel that Paul preached is set over against every form of religion of self-justification by law-keeping. The common religions of man are religions in which one is justified before God, if one is concerned about such things, by one's own works or one's own law-keeping or one's own righteousness. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is distinguished from every other religion in the reality that it is a gospel which is set over against every form of self-justification. Now, this is Paul's theme. How can a man be right with God? How can a man or a woman be justified before God? That's the great question being addressed in this letter. Well, as Paul introduces it here, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it, that is the gospel, is the power of God to salvation, not the power of man to salvation. The good news is not that we are able to save ourselves. The good news is that God has provided a salvation which may be appropriated by faith. And so this little expression, the power of God unto salvation, does set the gospel over against every form of religion of self-justification by law-keeping, especially that form, as we know, that was manifested in first century Pharisaic Judaism. That's the background, that's the cultural background, especially against which Paul writes. And so we find, for example, in Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness. That is, Gentiles who were not pursuing after a saving righteousness, who did not have the ethical and forensic concerns of the Jews by virtue of the revelation that had been given to them. These Gentiles, nonetheless, he says, have attained to righteousness. But it is, he says, even the righteousness of faith, or that righteousness which is received by faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. That is, Israel, in pursuing a principle of self-justification, in using the law as an instrument of self-salvation, they have not attained to the righteousness which the law demands. And Paul's answer, why is this? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Excuse me, brethren. I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, that is, of the righteousness which is offered in Jesus Christ, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, that is, a righteousness by their own works or their own goodness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, or to the righteousness which is from God. For Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone who believes. And so, in this expression, in the very opening of the letter, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Paul is marking out the gospel over against every form of self-righteousness. self-salvation or self-justification. But secondly, I want you to note that the term salvation is a term that brings us into the arena of eschatology. Now, the subject of eschatology is the study of last things. The Christian religion teaches that history has a beginning, and that history progresses in which God works, all those works determined from eternity, and then history has an end. And at that end, this age will become the age to come. The scriptures speak of a new heavens and a new earth in which will dwell righteousness. Well, the study of the end is the study of eschatology, those things which God has appointed for the end or the eschaton. And this term salvation brings us into the arena of eschatology. This is a salvation from and a salvation to, a deliverance from and a deliverance to. The term salvation simply means deliverance. And the salvation of which Paul speaks is a salvation from something and a salvation unto something. It is salvation, first of all, from the final eschatological manifestation of the wrath of God. We'll see just a little later in our study that God speaks of Paul speaks of a present revelation of the wrath of God. But there is a revelation of God's wrath, a revealing or unfolding of God's wrath that awaits the end of the age. Well, those who are saved in Jesus Christ, the message of the gospel is that we are delivered from that final manifestation of God's wrath. We will not be subject to that wrath at the judgment. But it's also a deliverance unto something. And one of the things that Paul touches on very pointedly in the letter to the Romans is that it is a salvation unto a conferring of adoption, which brings with it an heir's share in the glory of Christ. Well, I just want to touch on those points, and then coming to one last expression in verse 16, to everyone who believes. That is, who believes in Christ and in God who has acted in Him. I want to read just a paragraph from Cranfield's commentary at this point, where he addresses the question of the nature or essence of faith. Paul says, this gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, is to everyone who believes. Well, what is implied by that language? Well, if we track that term and its cognates out in the rest of Paul's writings and indeed in the rest of the scripture, we come to a somewhat more comprehensive view of what Paul means by faith. But here I want to read just a paragraph from Cranfield, who I think at this point does an excellent job in focusing on the issues related to the text that is before us. Speaking of faith, Cranfield says, it is not a qualification which some men already possess in themselves, so that the gospel, when it comes to them, finds them eligible to receive its benefits. That is, the faith which is described in this letter is not a faith that is inherent in men simply because we are men. It is not something that originates in us and is ready only to be tapped by the coming of the gospel to us. Faith, in the sense, he goes on to say, in which the term is used here, can exist only as response to the gospel or to its Old Testament foreshadowing. And it is also wrongly conceived if it is thought of as being, as a man's response to the gospel, a contribution from his side, which by fulfilling a condition imposed by God enables the gospel to be unto salvation for him. So he's saying that faith is a response. It doesn't exist. It's not some pre-existing reality simply waiting to be tapped. It is a response which is created by the coming of the gospel. But furthermore, he says, we're not to conceive of it as our contribution to salvation or our contribution to the righteousness that saves. In that case, he says, faith would itself be, in the last resort, a human meritorious work, a man's establishment of his own claim on God by virtue of something in himself. But it is of the very essence of faith, as Paul understands it, that it is opposed to all human deserving all human establishing of claims upon God. For Paul, man's salvation is altogether, not almost altogether, but altogether God's work. And the faith spoken of here is the openness to the gospel which God himself creates, the human response of surrender to the judgment and unmerited mercy of God which God himself brings about, God who not only directs the message to the hearer, but also himself lays open the hearer's heart to the message. And yet, this faith, as God's work in a man, is in a real sense more truly and fully the man's own personal decision than anything which he himself does of himself. A very important, brethren, a very important qualification. In other words, when that gift of faith is given, it is in reality that man's faith. He acts in the full light of it, as though it had originated with him. All right, it is as much his, he says, as anything which he himself does of himself. For it is the expression of the freedom which God has restored to him, the freedom to obey God. But then he goes on to say, but it's not till chapter 8 that the secret of faith is revealed. But then he goes on to say, the word all emphasizes the fact that the gospel is God's power effective unto salvation for all those who thus accept it without exception, without distinction. And this, he says, is a note that Paul strikes over and over in the letter. But a very helpful little comment about the nature of faith. Would someone please get me a tissue? I've managed to pick up a bit of a cold, and it's manifesting itself in some very unpleasant ways. Thank you, Joe. All right, now at verse 17. At verse 17, Paul again uses that conjunction, gar or for. For or verily or truly as the case stands. In it, and what is the antecedent to the word it in that particular place? The gospel. All right? So in it, that is in the gospel. And here we have several alternatives for translation, but I'll simply read it as it appears in the version I'm using. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. Now, this verse presents us with several very difficult questions. I don't think there's a single verse in the Bible that has received more attention in terms of trying to understand precisely what is being said than this one. And rightly so, because there is contained in it an expression of the active principle of the gospel. The gospel is power. Well, that power is the result of a principle, but not just any principle, of an active or effectual principle. And so this verse presents us with several questions. First, what is the righteousness of God which is revealed in the gospel? Paul says in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Well, what does Paul mean by that expression, the righteousness of God? Second, what does the expression from faith to faith mean? This is the only place in the Bible where this expression appears. And we need to try to understand what Paul is saying by that unique expression. And then you will note that he quotes from the Old Testament, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Here a quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. So the question is, in what way does Paul use this Old Testament quotation? What's his purpose in using it? And in what way or what manner does he use it? Does he use it in a way that will, in essence, carry our judgment? That what Habakkuk has said is what Paul is using it to say. All right? So very important questions, questions that are much elaborately treated in the various commentaries. But before taking up these questions one at a time, and we'll try to look, again, depending on the amount of time we have, we'll try to look at the first two of those today. I want to consider, first of all, the meaning of the verb translated "is revealed." You'll notice verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." The verb itself means to uncover, or to disclose, or to make known. Most commonly translated as, in this version, to reveal. Here Paul says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, the tense of the verb is the present tense. And that present tense not has been revealed or will be revealed, but in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And the present tense in the Greek language is a tense of continuing action, of present continuing or ongoing action. Well, the significance of the present tense may be that in the gospel, this revelation of the righteousness of God is not only present, but it's ongoing. So that whenever and wherever the gospel is preached, this revelation of the righteousness of God, or this disclosure of the righteousness of God, is made. Professor Murray makes the point that at this place, the idea contained in the verb is dynamic. And not static. Now, what does that imply? What does the expression or the word dynamic imply? The word is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed. What's the difference between viewing that word dynamically or statically?
It's active.
All right. Dynamic means there's that this verb is expressing something that is active. In other words, revealed here is not just the disclosing of information. That's the static idea. When we speak of revealing, sometimes we're simply speaking of conveying information. But that revelation of whatever information it is, if I say, Mike, the lights on your car are on outside, that's simply the revelation of information. But there's nothing dynamic in that. There's nothing that is operative. It's just the conveying of a certain amount of information. But if we say that a word is dynamic, we're saying that that word expresses an activity. Okay? In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, Professor Murray says, in a dynamic way. And let's see. Let me quote from the professor. So he says, when the apostle says the righteousness of God is revealed, he means that in the gospel, the righteousness of God, however we end up defining that. Now, he will tell you, if you read his commentary, he'll tell you how he understands that expression. But he says, when Paul says the righteousness of God is revealed, he means that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is actively and dynamically brought to bear upon man's sinful condition. It is not merely that it is made known as to its character to human apprehension. It's not just a matter of information about God being disclosed, but that it is manifest in saving efficacy or saving power. This is why the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The righteousness of God is redemptively active in the sphere of human sin and ruin. And that is but to say that the gospel is powerful. That is, it is the power of God to salvation because, or verily as the case stands, because it contains an effective or dynamic principle, here called the righteousness of God. So this is not just a static This is not just static information. Professor Murray is saying this term is the revelation of a dynamic principle. What is it that makes the gospel powerful? Paul has said the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Well, what makes it powerful? Gospel, Paul says, is powerful. For it to be powerful, it must have some active principle in it. Some dynamic principle. That dynamic principle is what Paul describes as the righteousness of God. That, he says, is revealed. Not just information, that itself is manifested. Perhaps the term manifested would be a better way of translating the term that Paul uses. Now, is there confirmation of that in the context? See, it's one thing to say that. It's one thing to say, well, that's a dynamic idea, not a static idea, and therefore we ought to identify this as the dynamic principle in the gospel. But is there a way to prove that in the context? Focus on this expression, is revealed. Do we find that expression anywhere else in the context, the immediate context? The next verse. All right. Scobie, read the next verse.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness.
All right. So in verse 18, it is the wrath of God that is revealed. That is, there is a present, ongoing, it's the same idea, revelation of something that Paul calls the wrath or the anger of God. Now, is that a static or a dynamic idea? It's a very dynamic idea, isn't it? Though there will be, at the end of the age, a consummate manifestation of the anger of God against unrighteousness. Yet there is in the present age, as Paul will go on to say in verses 18 to the end of the chapter, there is a present revelation or manifestation of the wrath of God against those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Okay? So, but the parallelism, the linguistic parallelism, is very precise. Here, this expression, righteousness of God revealed, wrath of God revealed, this is active, that's active as well. So when we think of the gospel, and this especially comes to the point of the preaching of the gospel, or the witnessing of the gospel, when the gospel is preached, there is more going on than simply the conveying of information about the subject of the righteousness of God. Okay? There is more going on when the gospel confronts a sinner. There is more going on than simply the conveying of information. There is a dynamic principle in the gospel, which, if God is pleased to bless, will bring that sinner to faith in Jesus Christ. In the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. For in it, the righteousness of God is manifested in an active way, in the same active way that his wrath is manifested in the present age as well. All right? Now let's come to the first question. What is the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel? Now, someone tell me, what's the first issue you run into when you come to this expression in verse 17? Well, even before that. Thank you. There's the word. Nikiasedu theou. Righteousness of God.
Literally.
Let's deal with this one first. What is there and what is not there?
The article.
There's no article. All right. Does that mean it's an indefinite idea? No, it doesn't. But it suggests, it leaves room for the indefinite idea. The indefinite article is a. The definite article in English is the. But now at this point, if the indefinite idea was to be completely eliminated, if there was an article here, if it was the article hey, then we would eliminate this idea altogether. Or would presumably do so in 99 times out of 100. But the fact that this is not present means that at least we keep as an option that it may not be the righteousness of God, but a righteousness of God. So that's the first thing. The second thing has to do with the nature, as Stan said, of this word here, theou, which is in the genitive, which is the genitive case, can be translated righteousness of God, but how else? From. All right. So, here's your options. One, two, in any combinations you want to make them. You can call it a righteousness of God, or a righteousness from God, or the righteousness of God, or the righteousness from God. Okay, just in terms of translational options, that's pretty much what you're looking at. And you'll see this reflected in answering the question, what is the or a righteousness of or from God that Paul's speaking of, that is revealed in the gospel. What's the first thing you think of when you think of the expression? Let's look at, let's simply take for granted that most of our English versions are correct in translating the righteousness of God. Let's assume that that translational decision is correct. And what's the first thing you think of when you see that expression?
The attributes of righteousness.
All right. God has various attributes, doesn't he? God is a spirit, as our catechism says, and has not a body like men. All right. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He is omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipotent. He has all power. He is righteous, which is an attribute of his character, right? So we tend to think of this expression in terms of a divine attribute. Well, it's tempting at first glance because we see this expression all through the Old Testament used in this way. It's not exclusively used in this way, but we find it very commonly in the Old Testament, the righteousness of God, and even in the New Testament, in various places referring to an attribute of God, that is, that attribute of perfect rectitude or uprightness or justice in God's character. Righteousness has, the concept of righteousness has to do with what standard of behavior. If you say someone is upright, someone is righteous, they possess rectitude. Now what's the standard by which that statement is to be judged?
The law.
The law. Right? So righteousness has to do with the law. And not just any law, does it? In the scriptures, it's the law of God. Okay? so, when we say that God is righteous, we're saying that His character, His behavior, is in perfect conformity to His own law. That at no point is He guilty of sin. All right? But the term is used in that way very commonly throughout the Scriptures to speak of that virtue or attribute of perfect rectitude or justice. Because the term both in the Old Testament and the New Testament can speak of righteousness or justice, especially the Old Testament term. All right? So, but however we understand, the justice or the righteousness of God is a divine attribute. Now, if that's what Paul means at this place, he is saying that revealed in the gospel is God's perfect uprightness. Okay? That would be the dynamic power of the gospel. God's perfect uprightness. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 3. There is no question that the righteousness of God as a divine attribute is related to the gospel. That's not the issue. There is no question that this is part of the picture. The question is this what Paul is referring to in Romans 1:17? But if you go to chapter 3, you will find that reference is made here to the righteousness of God. And in this case, it is that perfect moral uprightness that belongs to God as part of His divine nature, and that is indeed revealed in the combination of activities that make up the gospel, or the combination of principles that make up the gospel. If you look at verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. So there's a place where the expression the righteousness of God has to do with God's own moral uprightness. If our unrighteousness, Paul says, that is our lack of moral uprightness, our sinfulness, if it demonstrates the reality of God's perfect righteousness, what shall we say? Is God then unjust who inflicts wrath? Right? So in that place, it's the expression righteousness of God, linguistically exactly the same expression as in 1:17, refers to an attribute of God. If you go a little further down in the text to verses 25 and 26, here perhaps more to the point, speaking of Christ whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The question Paul is addressing is if the gospel is true, if God forgives sins, how can He be just? How can He possess this divine attribute of perfect uprightness and justice? If He simply passes over sin, simply forgives sin, simply lets it go, how can He be just? No earthly judge could do that and be called just. If an earthly judge justifies the wicked, we regard him as an unjust judge, don't we? All right? So how is it that God can be just and the justifier? Well, Paul says in the gospel that is provided for. In the fact that the sins that are forgiven are not simply passed over, they are punished in the person of Jesus Christ. And so in that case, God's righteousness, again as a divine attribute, is maintained. And so the idea of God's righteousness as a divine attribute is very much an issue related to the gospel. There's a problem that had to be dealt with. In such a way, our sin problem had to be dealt with in such a way that the righteousness or the justice of God was perfectly maintained. And that's one of the glories of the gospel. It is the only good news, if you will, that retains the justice or the righteousness of God. All right? But now the question is that what Paul means in Romans 1:17? I think this idea fails to take into account certain things. What is one of the main things that is spoken of in chapter 1? What's the problem with this idea? That Paul is speaking in 1:17 of the righteousness of God in terms of divine attribute. Let's turn back and read the passage again. For in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Or backing up to verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it, that is the gospel, in which is revealed the righteousness of God, is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. What is the what's the problem with this view in that context?
Isn't that a static? His attribute is just the static information of this is the way God is, as opposed to dynamically.
Possibly, but that's not what I'm fishing for.
Well, if God's talking about that divine attribute being revealed, you're talking about. You just brought it up as far as the righteous judge saving the unjust.
Okay.
That doesn't necessarily reveal God's righteousness.
So if the only thing revealed in the gospel is this attribute of perfect uprightness in God, where's the good news?
Where's the salvation?
Yeah, where's the good news? You see. Because righteousness, the righteousness of God by itself, is not unto salvation, it is unto damnation. Okay? But what else is highlighted in the context? What's the next phrase we're going to look at? From faith to faith, or to everyone who believes, verse 16. You see, this righteous, whatever the righteousness is of which Paul speaks, it becomes the possession of the believer. Now, we're kind of looking ahead, aren't we? We're kind of thinking ahead into how most of us know, you know, the end of the story. We know where Paul's going with all of this. But the point is, this is a righteousness which is imputed to the believer. Well, God does not impute his own divine uprightness in that sense. Okay? We'll talk about what is imputed. But in any case, this idea seems to fail because the righteousness that is in view is a saving righteousness that can be possessed by sinful men by faith. At chapter 3 and verse 21, if you'll turn over. Paul very plainly designates it as the righteousness of God, which is apart from the law, which is revealed apart from the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Verse 21, then verse 22. And now the righteousness of God apart from the law, that is apart from our own personal works. That's the idea of that expression. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. There's that same concept, the revelation of God's righteousness, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Okay, do you see? So whatever this righteousness is, it is a righteousness which is imputed, or which is put to our account, or possessed by faith. All right. So in the context, Paul speaks of this righteousness of God as an active principle. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. It is from faith unto faith, verse 17. All right. So this idea kind of fails, doesn't it? Because it doesn't really address either what Paul is saying in Romans, but it really doesn't address the problem of how a sinner comes to have a justifying righteousness. How a sinner comes to be acquitted at the judgment bar of God. All right, that's one way of approaching it. I'm afraid our time, we're not going to get very far with this. Let me just go ahead and, for the sake of time, because I don't want to stretch this part out over two Lord's days. Although I'm afraid I'm about out of time anyway. There's no way to develop this second point in 5 minutes. All right, let's stop right there. What I want you to do between now and next Lord's Day, you should have this already done, is I want you to continue to look at this subject of the righteousness of God and ask yourself, all right, if this is not the case, then what is being spoken of? We're going to look at a couple of other approaches. The next approach argues that Stan asked the question, well, what kind of genitive is this? That is, what is the case? The genitive is I don't want to get into the various cases, but this is called the word theou, or God is in the genitive, and it's, some call this a subjective genitive. So that's one of the views we're going to be looking at. And then the third view, the question of whether this is a genitive of origin, source. Some grammars even call this an ablative. But when you're reading, you'll come across this terminology. But here's the question. Is this one of these two views we're going to argue is the correct one. Ultimately, we're going to come to this one. Okay, but we're going to look at this because this is a very common approach in the literature. And then I want you to keep thinking about this expression, from faith unto faith. And I want you to look in the Bible, see if you can find any places. That expression doesn't appear anywhere else in the Bible, but see if you can find some expressions that look similar. Because there are three or four, and they're appealed to in the interpretation of that expression. And then, God willing, we'll come to Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 and the quotation. I don't want to beat this thing thin. You know, there are some parts of the letter where we can say, oh, that's interesting. Paul says he's going here and he's going to do that and this and the other. That's great, but it really doesn't have a lot to do with me. These verses, brethren, we don't want to take too much time, but we don't want to take too little time either. Because here we're going to be seeing principles that are going to be worked their way out in the rest of the letter. All right? Any questions about what we've covered today? Everyone confused? I will bring, it's Hodge and Calvin and Murray. We'll bring them back next week. All right. I was worried about not having enough material today. All right. Any questions? Does everyone understand what we talked about today? Okay, fair enough.
Half, pretty deep and wide.
All right, fair enough. Well, stay with us. We'll get there. All right. Well, let's pray and ask God's continued blessing. Our Father, as we bow before you again this morning, we are thankful, Lord, for your word, and we pray that you would help us to rightly divide it, to cut a straight course in the word of truth. And we pray, Father, that you will help us to understand the concepts which lie behind not only Paul's letter to the Romans, but especially those principles which are the very heart of the gospel of your Son. We pray that you would give us understanding. You have promise, Lord, that those who seek you indeed will find you, that those who seek for understanding and wisdom will receive abundantly at your hand. So we do pray, Lord, that you would teach us, that by your Holy Spirit, that you would come and open our understanding, that we might indeed truly lay hold to the great principles of the gospel. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.